Our sermon title tonight, of course, taken from the psalm, from Psalm 87, Glorious Things of You are spoken of Zion, the city of God, that Jerusalem, also called Zion. What is so glorious about this city? For one thing, it is that place that God chose for his dwelling place with his people. This is not merely a matter of history that we would consider tonight, what Israel experienced so long ago as they drew near to worship God in Jerusalem at Mount Zion where the temple was located. But we Gentile Christians, through Jesus Christ, we also find this city most glorious of all cities, Zion, the city of God, where in some sense we are gathered to worship whenever we gather for worship. Not, of course, the Zion in the Middle East, but that Zion above, the city of God, whose maker and builder is God, an everlasting dwelling place for God and his saints. That city to which we belong, not by our first birth, but by our second birth. Let's read the living word of God here from Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records, as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Word of God from Psalm 87 this evening. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ and friends, the songs of Zion are wonderful psalms for us to get to know and to use in our individual worship of God, in our homes as well as in the church of Jesus Christ. They are psalms that express in many ways what the Jews would experience when they'd come to God at his temple in Jerusalem. They're located on top of Mount Zion. So there are all sorts of things that we consider as we look at the songs of Zion, these hymns. There's a handful of them in the Psalter that are typically sort of categorized as songs of Zion. 46, chief among them. 48 as well. 76, maybe one that's not so well known. 87, Psalm 122 as well. Lots for us to consider in the way of worship and what happens in worship. But these psalms are so very helpful to the saints as we continue on our Christian pilgrimage. I wonder, dear brothers and sisters, how conscious you are of being a stranger in this world, moving on toward a different homeland. I wonder how much that grips your mind and your conscience before God as a Christian. It is an incredibly rich theme in Holy Scripture, beginning to end, the recovery of that dwelling place with God. Yes, this is my Father's world, and indeed, God is sovereign over all of creation. And yes, our lives in this world, they matter very much. But friends, this is not my home. Not ultimately. I'm on my way to another place. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must from time to time be woken up to realize that the pleasures and pains of this life are not worthy of comparison with that life that awaits us, the saints of God in Christ Jesus, that everlasting home that we have with God through his grace. No comparison. Now, when we worship God through Christ Jesus, we do somehow enter into that city of God. And remind you of those words of Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai that was smoking and shaking and anybody touches it dies. But the author of Hebrews says, you've come, you the church, the gathered people of God in Christ Jesus, you come together in worship, and he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. True worship of God in Christ our Savior somehow happens in connection with that Zion above. The heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, friends, we are not yet there. Maybe that's all too obvious, so much so that it doesn't need any mention, but it actually does need to be mentioned. Because we delude ourselves into getting so comfy and cozy and complacent in our homes in this world that we forget that heavenly orientation that we are to have. Pointed toward Zion above. Preparing for Zion above. Pushing on, moment by moment, to that city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We, of course, must await the fullness of our heavenly citizenship. As we read in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Only in the day of resurrection, as Philippians 3 concludes there, only in that day when we are raised up to share the glorious body of Jesus Christ, will we fully experience our intimate, perfect dwelling place with God. As we consider this song of Zion tonight, Psalm 87, beloved of the Lord, remember your true citizenship above. Remember it and taste it. Long to know more of it and experience more of it. And stir up in your hearts maybe even a homesickness for it. Our dwelling with God. Psalm 87 begins by telling us that God chose Mount Zion as his dwelling place on earth. Let's look at that beginning there, first three verses. On the holy mount stands the city he founded, Jerusalem, or Zion. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob in the land of Israel. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. The first point then, friends, Zion is a glorious city because it is that place where God has chosen to dwell with his people for the sake of David. God certainly could have chosen any of the dwelling places of Jacob in the land of Israel. There were certainly many other places. But he chose this place, this city, the old city of the Jebusites, the walled city of Jerusalem, Zion, and that mountain, particularly Mount Zion, where he had his temple built by Solomon. But why? Well, you read there in verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken. And when I read that verse, I thought instantly of all sorts of almost mythological sounding things about Zion, the city of God. Isaiah 2, for example, says Mount Zion will be established by God as the highest of all the mountains on earth. Psalm 46 says that beneath Zion, there is that city which makes glad the inhabitants of that city of God. This river, no river flowing through Jerusalem, friends. That one, by the way, in Ezekiel 47, gets absolutely blown up into this really remarkable picture of a river that trickles out of the temple and then turns into this thing, such a river, so big you can't cross it. And what does Ezekiel say there? Ezekiel 47. It makes all salt waters fresh. And it brings life to everything and healing because of the trees that grow up on account of this great life-giving river. Again, I go through some of these. There are many others. We could go on and on. There are almost these mythological, glorious things that are said of Zion, of the city of Jerusalem, of the mountain there, or of the river, one thing or another. But God did not choose Zion because it had these wonderful features, which, by the way, literally it didn't, of course, right? It's actually the reverse. He chose Zion. He chose that city, Jerusalem, there in the land of Canaan in Israel, that it might be his dwelling place with his covenant people, and one day bear those features in truth. You'll see what that means, I trust, in a few moments. But again, why did he choose that place? So if all of these glorious things that we've kind of recounted here of Zion, if those are not yet a reality, but are in some way to be a reality in the future, why is it that God in the past chose this city, Jerusalem, or Zion? Psalm 132 gives us an idea. It seems there in Psalm 132 that King David first chose Zion. And of course, if you know the story in 2 Samuel, you know that that is exactly what we find happening in the course of events. He's beating all of these enemies, and he finally invades the city of the Jebusites, and he crushes them and takes over their city, Jerusalem. And David builds his palace there. And if you know the story, he very quickly realizes, wait a minute, God's the true king of Israel. He's in this tent. So David has the tent brought in to the city of Jerusalem. There's God's tabernacle, and he wants to build a temple. And you know the Davidic covenant. God says, no, you will not build that temple. You will not build the great king of Israel, his holy temple palace, as it were. Your son will build it. But friends, as we go on in Psalm 132, the interesting thing is, it does not say that David chose this place for God, for his dwelling place. It makes it very clear that it was God who chose Mount Zion. Starting at verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, the Lord says. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, the Christ. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. God chose Zion, friends, because of his covenant with David. That should make it pretty clear. And clearly he planned to establish in that city of Jerusalem, or at Mount Zion, the reign, the dominion of Christ Jesus. That horn that would sprout for David, which we read about there at the end of Psalm 132. Now, there are many other places where we could see some of this, but I would mention one other, and you can turn there if you like. Psalm 78, it ends with these words. Psalm 78, verse 67. God, it says, rejected the tent of Joseph. He wasn't going to dwell there. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, by the way, the biggest tribe of all the tribes of Israel, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So very clear, friends, it was not David that chose Zion. Truly, it was the Lord God. Who first chose David? Before that, chose the tribe of Judah from which David came. And through David, he made known his choice of this dwelling place on Mount Zion. Myths abound in the ancient Near East where a god has always dwelt in this primeval home. It's like the god is part of this part of the earth. He belongs to it, it belongs to him, and that's where the pagan god dwells. Going back to primeval history, okay? But the glorious things that are spoken about Zion in Holy Scripture are due to the fact that God condescended to sinful man and chose to dwell with us, with his covenant people, in a particular location. As Solomon says to the Lord, heaven and earth cannot contain you. God has no natural home on this earth. There's no primeval spot, even if you're thinking of Eden, that is somehow the natural dwelling of God, or the ongoing and necessary dwelling of God on earth. There's no such place that exists on this earth. But Yahweh dwells where he pleases in a special and gracious way with his covenant people, where he might rule them, protect them, especially themes that come out in Psalm 46, where he might also receive their worship, their prayers. And this is actually what shows us, friends, that the Zion on earth, there in the city of Jerusalem, is not the ultimate dwelling place of God with man, but a piece of it and a picture of it. At Zion on earth in the Middle East is not the true dwelling place of God with man, but actually a piece and picture of it. You remember God first dwelt with man in Eden. And then that ended. And then God dwelt with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that ended. And then God was at Shiloh. And that ended. And then God was at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And on, you see these dwelling places of God come to an end. What you notice about all these places is that sinners could not enter into these dwelling places with God. The angel guards Eden so that Adam and Eve cannot enter. Nobody dares touch Mount Sinai lest they die. It's God's holy sanctuary. It's Temple Mountain. You don't enter into the holiest place at Shiloh, whether it's a tent or on Mount Zion into the holiest place in the temple. They're all off limits for sinners. A huge theme in Holy Scripture. And on it goes until we come to Jesus Christ. Because friends, all of these dwelling places that I've just mentioned in the Old Testament, they are, as I've said, pieces and pictures of the true temple city of God, Zion above. The holy place where sinners can dwell with God only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He went to Jerusalem. That horn did sprout up for David there at Mount Zion in the city of God, Jerusalem. And you remember what happened when Christ breathed his last in his crucifixion? He was dead and the temple curtain tore from top to bottom. And dear saints, you know what this means because that temple curtain made the dwelling place of God, the intimate, innermost dwelling place of God, off limits to sinners. It is removed so that believers in Jesus Christ enter in through his shed blood and broken body at the cross. Of course, the great explanation of this is in Hebrews 10. I quote, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus..." It says in Greek, the holy places, plural. It actually is a shortened form for the holiest place. I won't get into all of the linguistic issues there and translation issues, but in any case, the author of Hebrews is saying, we have confidence to enter into that place where no one enters after Adam, except the high priest, and once a year to bring the atonement blood before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But the author of Hebrews goes on there in Hebrews 10, verse 20, to say that we enter in there by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. You see there? The temple curtain torn down. It's through the broken body of Christ on the cross. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10 says, dear saints, that it is through the blood of Christ and his broken body at the cross that we enter into the holy places of God for worship. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What is it that we have to do with God when we draw near for worship? And at what price are you free to come? What a Savior who had his body broken and his blood shed so that you may worship God and draw near into the holiest of holies to be completely cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, made holy, made perfect, the author of Hebrews says, through Christ alone, by that sacrifice alone, for that glorious dwelling with God without fear of his wrath, of judgment, of death. You have no hope, absolutely no hope of dwelling with God on account of yourself. But if you trust in Christ Jesus, dear saints, believe the gospel tonight. By his work of redemption, he has brought you into perfect peace with God, so much so that you may enter into that holiest place. Yes, even into the heavenly sanctuary, the true Mount Zion above. People of God never come to worship then with the thought that you're in a holy place because of who you are and what you've done, because of your own holiness. It's not a holy place because of us any more than it is holy because of these stones and those pews. We draw near to worship God in truth only through faith in Christ Jesus, resting in his shed blood and broken body on that cursed tree of the cross, so that we may have purification for dwelling with our holy, holy, holy God. By his obedience unto death, for us sinners, he has given us entrance into the sanctuary above, so that we might dwell in Zion, the city of our God. Enter into that glorious temple city above. So, dear saints, do not let your eyes be fixed on this building. Do not let your eyes be fixed on the people in it and the things that are going on here. While all of that is certainly part of our worship experience, your hearts must be trained in the fear of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to lay hold of these glorious things of Zion, that city we enter, even in the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Indeed, glorious things are spoken of Zion, and through faith in Christ, we taste and see these glories in the worship of God. The Zionist sort of theme in Scripture can almost... Well, it's not that it can. It often does sound very nationalistic. You might say ethnocentric. This is that one city that God has chosen out of all of, not just the places in Jacob or Israel, but it's that one city he's chosen in all of the world. This is the great scandal of particularity. You know what makes people like so many Eastern religions in our day, right? In our global society. Those Eastern religions have absolutely nothing particular or historical about them. Everything's universal and ethereal. That really jives with people in our global society. More now in our internet age than ever before. The scandal of particularity. indeed a stumbling block to so many people. God actually chose one place, one people, Israel, and one place where he put his name in all the earth. That's silly. God loves everybody the same. He chose that place. And it can sound in Holy Scripture in a number of places that God is giving peace to this people who dwell with him in Israel. He's going to wipe out all the other nations. He's going to make all of those kingdoms of man crash down into bits and pieces. And then, you read it in a number of places, the nations will come to that place. All of the nations, the coastlands will gather at Mount Zion. They'll have to come to that particular, singular point, place in the world, and experience peace with God and with man. This is a theme that, of course, you should recognize from Psalm 46. Peace finally established in the earth when all kingdoms of man are toppled and the nations are forced to come to the God of Jacob at Zion. The same sort of theme found in Isaiah chapter 2, and I'd ask you to just listen to a couple of verses there. This is Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 that I read. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares." Again, peace for all the nations once their kingdoms are finished and they come streaming into the city of God there in Jerusalem. So you get the point. Ethnocentrism. Nationalism. But while it may sound like that, friends, this language is really not about the Gentiles, nations coming to God at Mount Zion in the Middle East, city of Jerusalem. That's not the fulfillment of these things at all. But as a matter of fact, it is through the preaching of the gospel that the nations come to Zion. Through faith in Jesus Christ, they enter into that city of God and have a dwelling place with him. Not one of their own choosing, but of God's choosing and of that rebirth that he gives sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that they are born from above. And as Psalm 87 shows us here in this middle section, born of that city Zion. Look at those verses very briefly. Verse 4, back in Psalm 87. "Among those who know me," it would seem the Lord is speaking, "I mentioned Rahab and Babylon." These are the enemies of Israel. Rahab, probably a word for Egypt. You see evidence of that in Isaiah. And Babylon, of course, that enemy that conquered Israel. "Behold, Philistia, longtime enemy of the people of God. And Tyre," right? The Phoenicians, the Canaanites and whatnot, "with Cush," southern Egyptian people. "This one was born there," they say. Born where, you ask? Well, Zion. Why is it that God is speaking of all of these enemies of Israel, these Gentile peoples, as born in Zion? New birth granted through God's grace in Jesus Christ. So that it's not as though God is pretending that they are citizens of Jerusalem because now they've come, and he's treating them as if they were born there. No. But rather that they truly have their new birth in that city through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Verse 5, "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there." And so secondly, friends, tonight we want to think of this in the second place. God does not merely treat the Gentiles as though they were born in Zion. For by granting Gentiles new birth, God makes us to be born in Zion. Truly. God's speaking there in verse 4 about all of these peoples, the people of Egypt and of Babylon and Philistia and these Canaanite peoples, the enemies of God, right? Born in Zion, not because God would one day bring them there physically and cause them to be conquered by Israel so that they come near to God at his temple on Mount Zion. No, they are born there in Zion because through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these enemies of Israel and all people, Gentiles from all the lands, are graciously given new birth, born again by the Spirit of Christ, born from above, from the true Zion above. It's like God's choice of Zion. He chose it. It may have appeared that David did, but really it was God's choice. He didn't choose Joseph or Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob. He didn't choose them to be the royal tribe, but Judah. And then he chose David of all the sons of Jesse, the young runt of the litter, as it were. It's of God's choice again and again through Scripture, and God's the one who chose Zion, but the reality is he is the God who also chooses a people, a place where he will dwell, and the people that he will bring near to himself that will have their dwelling with God at his sanctuary and that holy Zion above, granting them new birth, granting us second birth through his grace in Jesus Christ. For Jew and Gentile, dear saints, those people chosen of God on whom he grants his love, on whom he sets his love and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, these Gentiles come to know God and to worship him at Zion because God has chosen them, foreknown them. He's not merely discovering them in his registry, as we read in Psalm 87. He's not learning of who they are because they've come and then he writes down their names. Their names are in the Lamb's book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. And he grants them new birth through the Spirit of God. He grants us forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake, a righteousness and an adoption as sons for the sake of Jesus Christ. I remind you of that language in Revelation 5, where it is a new song that is sung to the Lamb because by his blood he ransomed a people for God from every tribe and nation and tongue. And he has made them to be a kingdom and priests of God. Priests to go in and serve the living God in his holy sanctuary above. And you who believe in Christ Jesus, you are that kingdom of priests, serving God now and looking to serve him more fully and most perfectly in his consummate kingdom. But you are also that holy city of God in the book of Revelation. We've been going through Revelation in our midweek study, and this was a passage we looked at recently. This language of the people of God as Mount Zion, the holy city, as though the people themselves are the city. Revelation chapter 11. First couple of verses there. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, John writes, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. The people are identified here as the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. Measure them, they need to be protected, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. They will trample the holy city for 42 months does not literally mean the nations will go trampling on the city of Jerusalem. It means that the exterior life of God's people in this world, the holy city, will be persecuted in this age for a limited time. 42 months, it's numbered by God, half of a Sabbath period. But the people of God at the altar, you see, spiritually, guarded by God and protected and preserved. It's his children, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. It's maybe not so very clear there in Revelation 11. What about a little bit later on in Revelation? This is Revelation 21, where John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Friends, what we find then in these passages of Revelation is that the city of God is in fact a symbol for the people of God. But if you give it some thought, you understand that what God is saying in these passages is that we are his dwelling place. We're not merely looking forward to, you have these, you know, children are going to ask, what, really, Streets of Gold? And you're right. And literally these, all of the, well, that's not the point. The point is that God's dwelling place with man is to dwell with them, but in them. They are that holy city, Jerusalem above. And we see this theme brought again and again in Holy Scripture, that you, like living stones, are being joined together in Christ Jesus to be a living temple of God. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. You see, friends, it's again and again made clear that the ideal is not just a wonderful, beautiful country for God and his people to live in together, but it's their union, their complete and perfect union in loving, peaceful, and righteous fellowship. That's what should captivate our hearts. Not all of the other trappings of heaven. Whatever they will be, however wonderful they will be. Not seeing all of the other saints there, those who are enrolled on that registry of God, although that will be great too. But dwelling with God, who will dwell with us in a way that we cannot possibly imagine on this side of glory. But we do taste it now. The joys of eternal life and of that intimate dwelling with God, it is a reality that you and I have now as we enter Zion in holy worship, as often as we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Having his Spirit dwell in each and every one of us. We are a living, holy temple of God through his grace in Christ Jesus. Friends, let us embrace these truths that are only glimpsed in the book of Revelation, but may they cause each and every one of us to long for this glorious day. And as we long for it, friends, we do not just wait around. No, we need to be nourished. We need to be refreshed. We need to be strengthened by God to endure the many trials of this present age, this evil age. We need to be, as Revelation 11 said, protected. Those who worship at the altar, marked, measured, while the outer courts of the holy city are being trampled. Friends, after Revelation 11, you have that wonderful chapter 12, and we see the other image there of the church, the woman. It's the church of Christ. In the Old Testament, the same woman that you have in the New Testament, one people of God, for all of the differences. And that woman in Revelation 12 is in some sense the mother that gives birth to the Christ. But then once he's taken up into heaven to the throne of God, where does that woman go? Do you remember? She's taken into the wilderness where she is nourished by God in that place prepared for her. She's not yet dwelling in the full glory and reality of that city of God. And so the church of Christ, that woman of Revelation 12, is in a wilderness. We're pilgrims, and as we are facing many enemies in that wilderness, we need to be protected by God, and we need to be nourished by God and strengthened by him. What is that nourishment? It's the living word of God. And in the power of his Holy Spirit, he brings to us as often as we gather for worship, whether in our homes or in the assembly of God's covenant people here on the Lord's Day. See, friends, we should delight and long to be with our God. That's something that you need to go away tonight thinking, giving real serious reflection to the joys that are given us in corporate worship as often as we call on God through Jesus Christ. But there's this other element, not just of the joys that we have and the blessings, the glorious things that are there for us and that we taste now, but the other part of it is our great need to press on as pilgrims looking for our homeland, that heavenly city of Zion. The nourishment we need is through the living Word of God that by the power of His Spirit is given us that we would eat and drink of Jesus Christ and be nourished as His church in the wilderness, nourished by our great and faithful God. This, friends, is our last point. It's barely reflected in Psalm 87, but it is there. The psalm concludes with this line, "Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." And so we conclude this evening. The worshipers of God at Zion are not just given new life there, but also are refreshed with life through the Word and Spirit of Christ. Again, the worshipers of Zion, the worshipers of God at Zion are not just given new life there, but also are refreshed with life through the Word and Spirit of Christ. As often as we draw near to God in worship, as often as we hear His Word and call out to Him in our prayers, we know that our God is not merely giving us a taste of what is to come, but He is preparing us for it and empowering us to press on and persevere to receive it in the end. Those springs that we read about there in verse 7, the singers and dancers, they're in that worship assembly of God's people. And what is it that they're talking about when they shout out, "All my springs are in you"? They're speaking of Zion. What are these springs? Springs of water that refresh the people of God. And they say, "All of my springs are there." Again, you get this connection to some of those passages I mentioned earlier. Psalm 46, the river of God, right? That makes glad those inhabitants of the city of God. You perhaps think of other passages that speak about the rivers of life that we sang a portion of it from Psalm 36 in morning worship today. It's a theme that you find throughout the Psalms and many parts of Holy Scripture there in the Old Testament in particular. But friends, there is that glorious image of it in Ezekiel 47. The picture there that Ezekiel has of the final temple of God, it is a picture of that heavenly sanctuary, which will come down as the new creation. We read about it in Revelation 22. And of course, the Apostle John sees there in that final vision of Revelation, at the beginning of chapter 22, that river that comes from the temple and the trees that are growing alongside of it from which the nations have healing. Friends, you read of all of these natural phenomena in Ezekiel 47 and a number of Psalms and in Revelation 22. And again, the question is this, what is that river? It's not a literal river. It's a picture of the life of God given to you as people through the Holy Spirit, which comes to us primarily through His Word. Friends, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that said, those who believe in Him, John 7, will never thirst again. They will drink of that water that Christ gives, and then rivers of life will flow through them. And John tells you what that river of life is. It's the Holy Spirit. Friends, the Word of God, as you bring all of these things together, does make us to realize, as that woman in the wilderness, we have great need of perseverance that we might press on as those pilgrims on our way to a better place, our homeland, our dwelling place with God. We need refreshment. We don't need literal water, although water's nice. We need the living Word of God through which His Holy Spirit nourishes us and equips us to press on. conforming us to the image of Christ, satisfying our hearts that are so often caught up with the things of this world, that we would know that is true water, that one would drink and not thirst again. To satisfy us also with bread, John 6, that we would eat of it, not like our fathers in the wilderness ate and died eating that manna that fell from heaven. But this is the true bread. It's Jesus Christ. To feed on him. And one should never die, but have eternal life. Friends, we see this theme throughout Holy Scripture because our God wants us not merely to be those who hear the word. That's the entryway, that ear. Not the eyes, but the ear. But what I want to impress on you is how important it is that in hearing the word, knowing what it says, you be a people of God that taste of his goodness and feed upon him. Embrace him as you embrace and devour a good meal. Don't allow the hearing of the word of God to be an intellectual exercise. As much reading and as much Bible study as we've even done tonight, as much thinking as we do about doctrine and prophecy and fulfillment and all of these things, make sure that when you hear the word of God that you take heed how it is you hear, and that you do not hear like so many pretending to be believers do. Goes in one ear and out the other. But be fed. Embrace Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit, dear saints, might make you have life in him. Living waters, the Spirit of God that will pour forth, not just from the temple of God in heaven, not this amazing river of Ezekiel 47 that is going to become this thing that makes all salt water fresh water. The point is that this is a river of life given to you, the people of God, who are part of that heavenly dwelling even now, drinking through the Holy Spirit, who gives us through the Word of God, Jesus, life in him. Nourishment that we might press on and endure until the fullness of the kingdom, the city of God that will come down from heaven, making a new creation for God and his people to have that perfect dwelling forever. It may not come in a very fancy or attractive package in this church or in any number of other churches, but where you hear the word of Christ Jesus, dear saints, believe that the Holy Spirit is active there, nourishing weary and weak pilgrims unto everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.